Jesus is born of a virgin. Angel Gabriel was sent to God, by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed from her. That is Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin is a simple, clear, essential, practical doctrine. By calling it simple, I'm not saying it's not profound or stunning or wondrous. I am saying it is not complex. Since God created Adam and formed Eve from his side, since then, you and me and everybody else got here came into being by the union of our father and mother. Man and woman, male and female, sexual union, baby. All the way from Cain, the firstborn human, to you and me, and our children and grandchildren. It's still the same old story. That's how we got here. That is not how he got here. So Jesus had a human mother, grew in her womb, was born like you and me. He did not have a human father. Rather, the Holy Spirit came upon her, the power of the Highest overshadowed her. Therefore, Jesus, the Holy One born to her, is called the Son of God. The upshot is, Jesus is like us, but he's not. We'll come back to that again and again, but it's all there in the virgin birth. He is his mother's son, grew in her womb, was born just like us, but in the most elemental sense, God is his father. So he's like us, but he's not. It is profound and mysterious and wonderful and ineffable and all those things, but it is also simple. There's us and there's him. He's like us, but he's not. We are all the sons of Adam, are our fathers. Not Jesus. God is his father. Some people imagine there's value in a speculative, biological, scientific sort of investigation of that process. I don't think so. We'll take a pass on the how. Stick with the what and the why. And the what is this. Like every other human, Jesus was born. Unlike every other human, Jesus was born of a virgin. However stunning, however unbelievable, it is simple. simple and clear. By calling it clear, I am saying it is clearly taught in the Bible. There are some aspects of biblical doctrine and the Christian faith that reasonable people can disagree about. This is not one of those. This is straight up, slam dunk, in your face, what it says. Obviously, it is not what everyone believes, but equally obviously, it is what it says. The birth narratives, the Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke, give us different details, but they both convey this loud and clear. Luke describes Mary's experience. Matthew tells us of Joseph's. Beginning in chapter 1 at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. We need a little cultural translation to get the full picture here. We would say they were engaged to be married, betrothed, verse 18. But for them, betrothal was as binding as marriage. In our culture, you just break an engagement, call it off, no harm, no foul. Not so for them. Because engagement was legally binding, it required a legal step to dissolve it, even though they had not yet consummated the marriage. That's why verse 19 calls Joseph her husband. Though only betrothed, he was her husband, she was his wife, even though the marriage was not yet consummated. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away quietly, secretly. Put her away there was legal divorce, necessary because they were legally married. And a lot of modern translations just go with to divorce her, and that's fine. That's effectively what it means. So the situation was this. Joseph and Mary were betrothed in their culture, legally bound in marriage, but they had not yet come together, consummated the marriage, at which point Mary was found to be with child. And nobody knew better than Joseph that it was not his child. So it looked very, very, very bad. She had, apparently, violated the marriage covenant, and the penalty for that under the Mosaic law was death by stoning. But Joseph was a just man, a good man, and though he could have invoked the harshness of the law, didn't want to. He wasn't interested in punishing her or validating his honor or any of that. He just wanted her and it to go away so he could begin to heal. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. In verses 22 and 23, he references and quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Bible transparently and unarguably says Jesus was born of a virgin. If you do not believe that, you do not believe what the Bible says. Obviously, it is a personal decision about whether you do or do not believe what the Bible says. I'm just making it clear it is what the Bible says. So if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. The virgin birth is simple, clear, and essential. And now we're going to get a little controversial because I'm calling it an essential doctrine. I'm saying it's required. It's definitive. An inviolable part of the Christian message. Put another way, I'm saying if you deny the virgin birth, you are not a Christian. That's a very strong statement. Sounds dogmatic and judgmental. It is. But I said it, and I'll say it again. If you deny the virgin birth, you are not a Christian. You've got to make judgment calls all the time when you do sermons, and the entire message could very easily and very profitably have been on this point, but I didn't want to do that. I'm going to, I hope, leave us with a different practical application. So the whole sermon is not going to be about that. I'm just saying it could have been. I will say the essential nature of the virgin birth for the Christian faith is not my opinion. No, 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 no. It is the comprehensive statement of the church from the beginning. You can call the beginning Matthew and Luke. If you want to go back a little farther, we can go back 7 centuries. You can call the beginning Isaiah 7:14. And if that's not far enough, we can go back, 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 all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, where the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is nothing more fundamental, more essential than that. But since the whole sermon is not about this, I will confine myself to 5 historical examples of the essential nature of the virgin birth. The first 3 are creeds. That is, officially published, formulated, doctrinal statements. Creeds contain no fluff. They are boiled down to the absolute minimum. We'll begin with the earliest Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed. Tough to date precisely, but certainly from the first 2 centuries of the church. It begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, etc." They could hardly wait to say it. The only assertion that precedes the virgin birth is that God is the maker of heaven and earth. And that's understandable because you sort of got to start with creation before you can talk about anything else. But right after that, the first thing, the first creed asserts about Jesus is that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. It's that important. Second, the Nicene Creed, originally composed at the Council of Nicaea, 325. I cite its final form, published by the Council of Constantinople in 381. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate," etc. It would be fun, at least for me, to do a sermon series on these creeds because there are oceans of meaning there, not just in what is said, but in how it is said and what is not said and all of that. But moving on, third example, Council of Chalcedon, 451. Not as familiar or often cited as the Apostles' Creed or Nicene's Creed, partly because it's not as pithy. For important reasons, it conveys a precise, technical, and rather wordy definition of Jesus. They said, quote, "We, then following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, etc." It's understandable if that's a little hard to follow. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, according to the Godhead, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, according to the manhood. But even with that, you get it. You dial in at, in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. We now fast forward a millennium and a half, and a lot of stuff happens in those 1,500 years, which I'm not even going to try to summarize. We come to the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s, with historic Christianity under assault from higher criticism, Darwinism, stuff like that, in response to which a series of 90 essays defending historic Christianity were published. They were called The Fundamentals. The term fundamentalist comes from these, and over time, fundamentalist has become derogatory, implying kind of a brain-dead Bible thumper. But the Fundamentals were written by the leading Christian intellectuals and pastors of the day. 90 essays by 64 different authors from all major Christian denominations, published in a 12-volume set beginning in 1910 by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, that's now Biola University. Is anybody, do we have any visitors back from, they've got a grad there? Or, oh, all right. They were sent free of charge to, quote, every pastor, evangelist, missionary, theological professor, theological student, Sunday school superintendent, YMCA and YWCA secretary in the English-speaking world, so far as the addresses of all these can be obtained, unquote. The Fundamentals, Volume 1, Chapter 1. The first one, The Virgin Birth of Christ, by the Reverend Professor James Orr, D.D., United Free Church College, Glasgow, Scotland, available online and well worth your time. Fifth and final historical example, early 21st century, a ragtag bunch of believers emerging from shell shock decide to form a church. Be a Christian community. You got to define it. You got to say what you believe. They said, "We believe in the full and final authority of Scripture, the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fall of man, the full deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, atoning death, bodily resurrection, etc." It's bare bones. But the virgin birth is one of the bare bones of the Christian faith. From the Lord God to the serpent in Eden. From Gabriel to Mary at the Annunciation. From Isaiah to Nicaea. From the Council of Chalcedon to Shepherd's Gate. It's there. It's essential. I begin by saying the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin is a simple, clear, essential, practical doctrine. Simple is not complex. Clear is clearly taught in the Bible. Essential is an inviolable tenet of the Christian faith. Practical is what? What practical difference does it make to you in Portland in 2015 that Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? That's a big question, and it's hard to answer. Not because it's hard to come up with an answer, but because it's hard to limit the answer, constrain it in depth and breadth. But to do so, I will point to the heart of the matter, the essence, and then follow two practical threads. The heart of the matter is this. 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem, God became man. The creator of the universe, to use biblical terminology, made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself. He stooped. Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It had been prophesied. The angel told Joseph, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The virgin shall have a son, and that son is God with us. Remember Jesus? He's like us, but he's not. He's like us because he's human. He's not because he's God. God with us. Here's how John puts it in the prologue of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, dropping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. 2,000 years ago, in a stable in Bethlehem, through the womb of a virgin, deity assumed humanity. God became a man, a child, an infant, a newborn. Obviously, this assumes the biblical doctrine of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since it is my inviolable rule never to preach about more than one profound mystery at a time, we are not talking about the Trinity at all this morning. We're assuming it, as the Bible does, because we're talking about the virgin birth of the Word, the only begotten Son, Jesus. And the virgin birth is an inherent, integral part of the gospel, which depends on the incarnation, depends on God becoming human. It's not just a miraculous birth, it's a virgin birth. There's lots of miraculous births in the Bible where the woman didn't have the capacity to produce life. She was barren, infertile in modern terms. Isaac was born that way. Samuel was born that way. At the time of Jesus' birth, John the Baptist, his cousin, was born that way. Gabriel told Mary, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. It was miraculous. But the virgin birth is much more miraculous than that. It was not through a barren woman, as miraculous as that may be. It's at a whole nother level. We are in a whole different ballgame. The miracle is not about the mother. It's about the Father, or more precisely, the absence thereof. Like all other humans, Isaac did not exist until he was miraculously conceived. Samuel did not exist until he was miraculously conceived. John the Baptist did not exist until he was miraculously conceived. Unlike all other humans, Jesus, the Word, existed from all eternity before he was conceived. He didn't lack existence. He lacked humanity, which is what he took upon himself in and through the womb of a young woman who had not known a man. The Word, the one who was God, with God from the beginning, became through her one of us. He's like us, but he's not. In our bare-bones doctrinal statement, we say we believe in the full deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple statement, clear, concise, orthodox, very nice. Declares the fact. Amen. But if you were to try to describe the full deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, explain how that worked in some meaningful sense, you would quickly find yourself adrift on an ocean of biblical, historical, theological terms. Centuries have passed. Empires have risen and fallen. Councils have met and armies have marched in the attempt to define how that worked. For the most part, they meant well. But we have no more understanding of the mechanics of it than Mary and Joseph did. Fortunately, we don't need to understand the mechanics in order to grasp the significance and reap the benefits of the full deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do need to believe. We're talking about the practical impact of the simple, clear, essential doctrine of the virgin birth. And I'm saying because it's the incarnation, the Word made flesh, God become man, a human father had no part in that process, but a virgin human mother was essential for the only begotten Son to become Jesus of Nazareth, one of us. So let's pick up some practical threads. One I'll follow briefly and the other at more length in conclusion. Nobody's perfect. You probably said that to someone recently, or somebody's said it to you, excusing a mistake. Relax. Nobody's perfect. Very true. Nobody is perfect, and there's a sense in which we should relax about that. But there's another sense in which it's the biggest problem we face. Because when we say nobody's perfect, we mean no human's perfect. God, who certainly is somebody, he is perfect. And that's a problem. In the words of Paul, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is, because God is perfect, he can't just overlook our sin, right at all. He's got to deal with it, judge it. It must be paid for. And as Paul says a little later in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So, nobody's perfect and everybody dies. Books are balanced, story's over. That's what it looked like until the virgin was with child and bore a son. Because that son was God with us. And he was both perfect and willing to die in our place. For human debt had to be paid in human blood. That's what makes the virgin birth essential. The gospel depends on it. Like us, he was human. Unlike us, he was perfect. That's why, though Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:24 goes on to say, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And why, though Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. That's why the Word became flesh. And the only way He could cover our sin was to become one of us. And the only way He could become one of us and remain who He was through a virgin. Only that way could He convert the sinless capacity to pay the debt into the human currency in which it had to be paid. And let us never, ever, ever lose sight of that. But I want to conclude with a different practical effect of the virgin birth. It's all very profound, but it's all very simple. He's like us, but He's not. And what I want to leave you with, my gift, if you will, is the recognition that Jesus understands what it is to be human. He knows how hard it is. He doesn't know it in that theological, omniscient, theoretical sense. He knows it because He has lived it. We have an old saying, don't judge someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. It's about compassion and sympathy. And though this may sound a little weird, it's hard for God to understand what it's like to be human. He knew that, and He fixed it. The Word became flesh. The virgin-born child, Jesus of Bethlehem, walked about 33 years worth of miles in our shoes. Every step taking Him closer to a torturous, humiliating death. One of the remarkable things we can say in the midst of our human plight is, I didn't ask to be born. Whether in self-justification or frustration or just agony, I didn't ask to be born. And it's true. As far as it goes, we didn't ask to be born. Even those miraculously born humans, Isaac, Samuel, John the Baptist, did not ask to be born, did not voluntarily assume the glory and the burden of human existence. Jesus is like us, but He's not. He's like us in that He was born. He's not like us in that He alone, of all who have ever walked the earth, He alone asked to be born, chose it, willed it. As I said earlier, there's a lot of ways you can go with the practical significance of this. You've got to limit your options. What I want to leave us with is His compassion, His sympathy for us. He knows. He knows. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The statement, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, can be a little confusing because it employs a double negative, do not and cannot. Stated simply and positively, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted, yet remains without sin. Mercy and grace are by definition undeserved. You cannot earn them. They can only be given to you. And because we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, he is eager to give them to us. We are told to boldly come to the throne, weak, faithful, weak, fearful, doubting, failing you. Boldly step this way to the throne of grace, and you will obtain mercy. You will find grace to help in time of need. Because you have a high priest, God incarnate, virgin-born Jesus of Bethlehem, who understands of the human condition, the exalted Son of God says, been there, done that, let me help you. I'd love to help. It's why I went to the trouble. A little risky closing with this, but I'm going for it. Bill Clinton famously said, I feel your pain. I don't have a very high opinion of Bill Clinton. Frankly, I don't believe him at all. But I've got a high priest seated at the right hand of God. And when he says, I feel your pain, him I believe. He says, come. Come for mercy. Come for grace. Let me help you in time of need. That's Jesus of Bethlehem. And he was born of a virgin. Lord, we touch on the deepest mysteries, the most glorious things you have done. Thank you so much. Lord, would you take your word, your truth, and by the power of your Spirit, expand our hearts and our minds to more fully appreciate and more joyfully reflect what you have done for us. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.